The reading is taken from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 23. And this can be found on page 1184 in the Bibles on your tables. Reading from verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
Thank you for reading for us. Do keep that passage open in front of you. It's great to see you here today. In February 1974, Patty Hearst, millionaire heiress to the Hearst newspaper fortune, was kidnapped by the Symbionese Liberation Army in a blaze of gunfire. For the next few weeks, her kidnapping was front page news. What was strange was that when Patty did turn up, it was in the most unlikely place. Her face was caught on a bank's CCTV camera a few months later as she was helping the SLA commit a bank robbery. When she was finally arrested 18 months later, her defence team argued that Miss Hearst was suffering from Stockholm Syndrome. It's a psychological condition where a hostage makes an emotional attachment to his captor. Well, if you've been here on previous Thursdays, you'll know why the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians. He wrote it because, just like Patty Hearst, they were in danger of being taken captive. And we've seen that it's a danger faced by everyone who wants to know God better. Everyone who wants a deeper, fuller experience of God. I wonder if that's you today. And if it is us, what should we do when Paul says that we're in danger of falling for our captors, of falling for those who would take us hostage? There are 2 points, and you'll see them on the handout. First, Paul says, stick with Christ. And secondly, Paul says, steer clear of false teachers. So first, stick with Christ. And you can see that's Paul's aim with the very opening verse of the passage that was just read. Verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. Let's remember last week, as you received Christ Jesus, the all-surpassing God, as you received Christ Jesus, the all-surpassing God who'd accomplished an all-encompassing salvation, as you received him as Lord, so walk in him. You see, Paul is confident. Paul is confident that these Colossian Christians are genuine Christians. They've received Christ Jesus, the Lord. They put themselves and lived under the lordship, the rule of Jesus. But if Paul is confident, then he's also concerned. We've seen that he's concerned that they should stay Christian. So he told them back in chapter 1 that he prays for them to stay and grow as Christians. We saw him in chapter 1 pointing them to the Lord Jesus, to who he was and what he'd done for them. And we saw at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, Paul pointing to his own work for them, how he'd laboured and struggled so that they'd stay Christian. Paul was concerned, and he had good reason to be concerned, as we saw last week in chapter 2, verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. There were false teachers around. False teachers who, just like the SLA, were persuasive but poisonous. And so Paul warns them to stick with Christ. He's not calling on them to stay in a kind of spiritual mediocrity. Paul wants them to grow, to mature, but he wants them to do so in the right way. Have a look again at verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. These Colossians are to continue as Christians, just as they became Christians, in the same way, rather than by some new route. Paul says, having received Christ Jesus as Lord, Christians are to go on living under the rule of Jesus. And we're not to think that somehow, somewhere, there is a richer soil, that if only we could find it, that we would enter a whole new plane of spiritual experience. No, as we're rooted in Christ, so we're to grow, and we're to be built up in him. It's a great image of buildings, isn't it? Because buildings don't grow away from their foundations. Andrew and Kay will be pleased that as they construct the Willis building across the road, they're not planning to put the foundations over there next to Lloyd's and build over here. No, buildings grow on their foundations. Christians are to grow and to develop, but we are to do so in Christ. Our faith, our reliance on Christ, it's to be established and strengthened. And notice we're to abound, we're to overflow with thankfulness. Paul, you see, is convinced that an ungrateful Christian makes for an unstable Christian. If we're constantly whinging about our lot, if we're constantly navel-gazing and bemoaning our circumstances, then we'll quickly become dissatisfied with what we have in Christ. And then we'll become easy prey for those who come along offering to give us more of God. And Paul is eager that we would know how utterly foolish that kind of thinking is. Have a look at verse 9. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus wasn't just fully human, he was fully God. He was 100% God. As Jesus walked on the earth 2,000 years ago, God walked on the earth 2,000 years ago. Jesus was fully God. And you, verse 10, well, you, Christian, have been filled in Christ. Do you see how Paul draws the connection between the fullness of Christians and the fullness of Christ? Once I have Christ, I have all of God. There is nothing more of God to be received somewhere apart from in Christ. In Christ, I have it all. It's true of the person who's been a believer for 50 years, and it's true of the person who this week at one of the Week of Talks events has turned and trusted in Christ for the very first time. If we are relying and trusting in Christ, we have it all. And so it follows, doesn't it, that any teaching that suggests that Christians can find more than Jesus, well, it follows that that kind of teaching is in error. Let me say that again because it's so important. Any teaching that tells Christians that there is more to be had than Jesus is false teaching. Paul says, stick with Christ. And if we trust and rely on him, however weak and feeble we may feel, however sinful and discouraged we may be, then we have already received the fullness of God. Of course, we don't enjoy that fullness in our experience, living as we do in a fallen world. We live by faith, not by sight. And we look forward to heaven where we will see Christ face to face. But in Christ, by faith, we have it all, even now. How can we receive more than Jesus? Flip back a page to chapter 1, verse 19. For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Chapter 2, verse 3. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 2, verse 9, for in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Friends, we're to stick with Christ because of who he is. He is fully God. But notice, we're also to stick with Christ because of what he's done. He's brought Christians fully to God. Verse 11, in Christ also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Paul wants Christians to know that they didn't need to be circumcised to be fully people of God. They were already new people. Christ had circumcised them. And he'd done so in a manner far more radical than any operation done by a rabbi. Christ hadn't just removed a piece of flesh. He'd removed, notice, the body of flesh, our sinful nature. We still experience its power. We still have to battle with it day in, day out. But as far as God is concerned, Christ has dealt with our sinful nature. We've died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. I take it that's why he uses this picture of baptism in verse 12. Going under the water, it's a picture of our death and burial. And when we come out of the water, it's a great picture of being raised to new life. Paul wants Christians to know that in Christ, we are already new people. It's as if Christians are so united with Christ, so tied up with Christ, that what has happened to him is seen as having happened to you and me. Verse 13 sums it up. And you Christian, who were dead in your trespasses, you were dead in the ways that you broke God's laws and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And you, Christian, God made alive together with Christ. Christians are already new people in Christ. We're also forgiven people. Verse 13, God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You see, if we're a Christian here today, then Paul wants us to know that that long list of crimes, that long list of ways in which you and I have rebelled against God, it has been taken away and nailed to the cross. As Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die for his own sins, but for our sins. He didn't die for his own crimes because there weren't any. He died for our crimes. Christ dealt with all of our acts of rebellion so that we could be certain that we're forgiven. So let me ask you, do you know that forgiveness? Do you know that sense of the slate having been wiped clean. We don't need to do anything more to cleanse our consciences than to rely on Christ. We don't need to go to Mass. We don't need to say penance. We don't need to go on and on asking God to forgive us for that one lapse. If we're relying on Christ, then we are already completely forgiven people. Because of what Jesus has done, we're new people, we're forgiven people. And notice verse 15, we're already delivered people. Verse 15, Jesus has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. It's as if Christ's death on the cross, if you like, is the great public demonstration that he has conquered all the evil forces. It's as if Satan and co. were led in chains in much the same way that a conquering Roman general, Caesar, returning from Gaul, might lead the conquered foes through the streets of Rome. Satan is conquered. He may not have admitted defeat yet, but ultimately he will not win. Christians have nothing to fear. Jesus has conquered him. In Christ, Christians are already delivered people. And I take it Paul is putting this on layer after layer after layer. New people, forgiven people, delivered people, so that we would grasp what we have in Christ. Because if only we would grasp what we have in Christ, then we wouldn't be so quick to rush after anything else. In Christ, we have it all. And so along with calling on Christians to stick with Christ, Paul urges them to steer clear of false teachers. Steer clear of false teachers. You see, Paul knows that it isn't just enough to say, stick with Christ. He knows that he needs to warn us too. He's not worried about being perceived as negative or judgmental. He knows that truth is at stake, that people's eternities are at stake. And so he goes to the trouble of warning us to steer clear of false teachers. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits or principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Other false teachers may have sounded wise, persuasive, eloquent, spiritual, but the emperor had no clothes. Their philosophy was hollow, Paul says. It was empty, it was deceitful. It claimed much, but delivered little. Paul's urging them to look beyond the glossy packaging. And Paul says, be warned. Be warned because, verse 8, they will try to take you captive. Be warned because, verse 16, they will try to judge you. Because, verse 18, they will try to disqualify you. Because, verse 20, they will try to submit you, to enslave you. How will they do it? Well, it's no sort of blaze of gunfire as when Patty Hearst was kidnapped. Now, if verses 16 to 23 are any clue, it will be by a combination of rigorous rule-keeping and mindless mysticism. You can see the rule-keeping there in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. You can almost hear and sense that confident air of superiority of these false teachers as they bump into these lightweight, backward Colossian Christians, can't you? What do you mean you eat that? What do you mean you drink this? Haven't you thought it through yet? Tell me, what are you doing for St. So-and-so's day tomorrow? It seems that these false teachers argued that to be fully Christian, you had to keep certain Jewish rules. Just as the Jews were to be different with their different food and different calendar, so Christians were to be different in the same way. But Paul isn't so enthusiastic. He's saying that the Colossians mustn't be judged. They mustn't be accused by these religious rule keepers. Why? Well, verse 17, All of those things, all of those Jewish rules were only ever a shadow. The reality, the substance, well, the substance belongs to Christ. It's as if the rules pointed forward to Jesus, because only in Jesus is someone able to be brought fully to God. The rules acted a bit like shadows cast on a wall when a car comes round the corner. They're useful, they tell you the car's coming, but when the car pulls round the corner and stops in front of you, what do? Well, we don't step into the shadows, do we? We get into the car. The shadows become obsolete. Christians cannot be accused or judged by these religious rule keepers. And it's interesting, the very language Paul's using here is picking up language from chapter 1. So look back to chapter 1, verse 22. We looked at this briefly last week. Do you remember? We've been reconciled by God. Why? To what end? To be presented holy and blameless and above reproach, free from accusation. You see, whether I'm one of God's people doesn't depend on what I eat or drink. It doesn't depend on what I'm planning to do for St. Cecilia's Day. It doesn't depend on which church I attend, whether I read my Bible every day, whether I serve on a house party in the summer. In Christ, I have been freed from that kind of accusation. So we shouldn't let anyone try to judge us. And we shouldn't be those who judge others who don't comply with our own rules. Steer clear of false teaching, says Paul. It's not just religious rules, is it? It's also moral regulations, verse 20. That kind of temptation to listen to the word, to those who say, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. It's as if the false teachers made some kind of virtue out of denying themselves pleasure. They saw the path to holiness as involving rigorous spiritual disciplines. They were very serious about their religion. And no doubt they argued that others should be serious too. But do you see what Paul says? Paul says, verse 22, that those kind of rules are man-made. Well, they'll perish in the end. That kind of behaviour may look holy and pious. Verse 23, it may have the appearance of wisdom, but it is self-imposed masochism rather than God-pleasing obedience. And verse 23, notice, it lacks any value in stopping self-indulgence. It lacks value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I take it that either means it's futile because it can't change our hearts, or it means, as some other translations would put it, it only serves to indulge the flesh. In other words, it just boosts our pride rather than purging our soul. So it was Eve of Chartres in the Middle Ages who called upon married Christians to abstain from sex. On Thursdays in remembrance of Christ's rapture, on Fridays in remembrance of the cross, on Saturdays in honour of the Virgin Mary, on Sundays in remembrance for the resurrection, on Mondays out of respect for departed souls. It doesn't leave a lot of the week, does it? Now, it may be an extreme example, but I guess the question for us is, what standards are we setting? What standards are we setting that we can't find in Scripture? Oh, we mustn't wear casual clothes to church on Sundays. We mustn't go to a nightclub or watch an 18-rated movie. We should never drink alcohol or smoke. And don't get me wrong, there could be great wisdom behind those. They could be good principles. We may choose voluntarily to live by them. But we mustn't impose them on other Christians. We mustn't feel bound by them, because as soon as we do, then we're submitting to them. We're enslaved by them. And Paul is saying we've been freed from that old way of thinking and acting. We're not to be judged. We're not to be enslaved. And notice verse 18, we're not to be disqualified either. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. It seemed that some of the false teachers went on and on about their latest vision or picture. It was as if, just like the angels, They had a much more intimate access into God's presence. And Paul knew that there was a danger that the Colossians would feel disqualified. You can imagine that, can't you? Hearing somebody go on and on like that. You can imagine feeling very second class, very inadequate. It's not that Paul's against visions in and of themselves, but he is firmly against that kind of spiritual elitism. See how he describes the false teacher in verse 18? If anyone is looking to those kind of experiences, that kind of mysticism, as the test for what makes someone a genuine Christian, well, says Paul, they're puffed up. They are full, but full of pride. Even worse, they may not be a Christian at all. Verse 19, they're not holding on to the head, to Jesus. You see, Paul will have no room for that kind of elitism that suggests that we're somehow second-class Christians if we're not involved in serving in a particular area, or if we haven't spoken in tongues, or if we haven't had a vision recently. Paul sees the danger in all of that of leading people away from Jesus and therefore away from genuine Christianity. A genuine Christianity that chapter 1 verse 12 says that it is God the Father who has qualified us to share in the kingdom. You see, if God has qualified us, well, we can't be disqualified by any kind of nonsense like that. So steer clear of false teaching. Don't be taken captive by it. Don't be judged by it. Don't be enslaved by it. And don't be disqualified by it. Be worth asking ourselves, is there false teaching that we need to avoid? Is there false teaching that we need to repent of teaching or encouraging? You see, like Patty Hearst, it may be easy for us to fall for those trying to take us captive, to experience a spiritual Stockholm syndrome, if you like, to fall for the false teachers and not to stick with Jesus. So as we finish, it's worth asking ourselves a simple question. Will I stick with Christ? Will I stick with Christ? It may be that you're here today and you'd say you don't know enough to know Jesus, let alone stick with him. Well, find out more. Get to know Jesus. Reread Colossians. Come back next week to that guest lunch. It'd be a great opportunity to find out more. Sign up for Christianity Explored. But I guess most of us here today would say, yes, we know Jesus and we're relying on him. Well, then the call is simple. Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. It's a relationship with Jesus. So let's stick with him. Over to you now for questions. We'll then collect them in. So scribble them down. We'll collect them in and have a look at them together. If I could interrupt your conversations. We've had a number of very helpful questions. And I'd like to try and get through as many as we can in the time together. There are three or four on the whole issue of to what extent what we believe in things like baptism and Sabbath are okay for us to practice and to what extent they're unhelpful and questionable. So, for example, so by keeping the Sabbath, would that mean that the person is not saved? Or is it that by observing, they are at risk of drifting further? But we need to get clear in our minds straight away that there are certain things that are good and helpful for people to do, and that Paul here isn't saying these things may not be good in and of themselves. Now, the particular things he's talking about in verse 16 seem to be very Jewish things. And he's saying, don't let people use those as the benchmark for genuine Christianity. Don't let people use the food laws or the calendar laws to determine whether you Colossian Christians are real Christians. You have all the marks of genuine Christianity. Be encouraged, he says, back in chapter 1. Do you remember what they were? They were faith in Christ. They were that leaning our whole weight on Christ. And they were love for other Christians, both of which stemmed from the gospel of future hope. Okay, so he's saying these aren't the benchmark. And I think that's helpful for us as we come to how we view some of these things today. So am I to look at someone and say, they work on a Sunday? William, for example. William works every Sunday. Should I look at William and say, he is sub-Christian, he isn't a genuine Christian? Or do I look at other people who, out of no choice of their own, have to work on Sundays and say they're not resting on the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, by which people often refer to Sundays? Now, I don't think that's what Paul was saying here. I think Paul was saying here, don't let those things become the benchmark. So we're not to judge people on whether they do that. I'm not to look at someone and say, but you haven't been baptized as an adult, or you haven't baptized your children. Oh, that means that you're not sufficiently Christian. Paul's been crystal clear about how we can tell those who are genuine Christians. Are they leaning on Christ? That's the criteria. He sets out, if you like, in Colossians, the genuine marks of a Christian. Genuine Christian freedom, genuine Christian ministry. And then he sets out the error, the falsehood. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he sets out again what the real Christian life looks like. It's far more radical than keeping a special day or eating certain types of food. It's far more radical. Look over to chapter 3, verse 17. Paul says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, it's not just about what I do on this day or that day, or what I eat on this day or that day. It is the whole of life. If you've been coming on a Tuesday and listening to Liam on Romans 12, you'll have heard the same thing. Worth getting the tapes of those. Worth getting the tapes from this time last year when we looked at Colossians 3 and 4, if that would be helpful. So 2:16, I don't think absolves the need to rest on a Sunday, but I do think it prohibits using that as the benchmark for whether someone's a genuine Christian. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks of the self-discipline he imposes on his body. What's the distinction between what he does and what the false teachers are doing here? Because Paul never once said, I am doing this, and this makes me a genuine Christian. You too must do this. That's what the false teachers seem to be saying. They seem to have these laws that say, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. There's that rigor, but they're using it as a benchmark. Very quickly, two more questions. Did you say that faith in Christ, as it wipes the slate clean, means never having to ask for forgiveness again? Don't we do this on a continual basis? Yes, we do ask for forgiveness on a continual basis, and it's good to do that, but not necessarily for the same event, the same act of rebellion, because it demonstrates that actually we're not trusting that Jesus has brought us fully to God. We're not trusting that Jesus has wiped the slate clean. As I stumble today and I tomorrow come to the Lord and say, forgive me for that, it means not asking forgiveness for that one stumble day in, day out. Every day I'll stumble. Every day I'll come to the Lord asking for forgiveness. What does it mean to stick with Jesus, to walk with Jesus, to be built up in Jesus? Can I encourage you to read chapters 3 and 4 of Colossians? Because we'll see there that Paul paints out the genuine Christian life in very down-to-earth, but a very radical way. He says it impacts what we do when we meet together. It impacts what we're like in the home, in our relationships, at home and in the workplace. It impacts all of life. And it's that mindset that looks back to what Jesus has done for us in immense gratitude, and that looks forward to what Jesus will do with us in glory, how he'll make known to everyone that we're with him for eternity. And it's striving, if you like, in the here and now, to live in the light of the cross and in the light of that coming glory. How practically can we do that? We'll get to know what Jesus has done for us, be people who pore over his word, be people who are eager to serve him in gratitude for what he's done, be people who are seeking to put to death those things that have been nailed to the cross, doing battle with our sinful nature day in and day out, and living for what really matters when we will be with him in glory. Let me encourage you to read chapters 3 and 4, and that will be of some help to you, I hope. Let's pray together. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for Jesus Christ. We praise you for who he is and for all that he has done for us. We praise you for drawing us to him, for rooting us and building us up in him. Please would you go on doing that. Please would you go on strengthening and establishing us that we might stand and live for Christ in this city. And we pray that we would do that just as we were taught, overflowing in gratitude for Jesus' sake. Amen. Great to see you. Don't forget next week, the guest lunch. Come along and bring some friends and colleagues with you.